Reading this morning is Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean, and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. You might like to keep your Bible open in that psalm, as we'll look fairly closely into that text. But let's pray as we begin. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, which is living and active. And we do pray that it would be active in our lives now to transform us in our thinking, our feeling, and in all we do, for your glory. Amen. Truly, God is good to Israel. This is the creed that the psalmist states here at the beginning of Psalm 73. And although it's not always easy to see, Christians will still want to affirm that confession. God's goodness is the basis of our faith. It's the reason why we believe. And there are many reasons why we can and should believe in God's goodness. His providence sustains us every moment of our lives. His presence is with us constantly. And his Spirit is doing his transforming work in us. And you could continue that list on and on. I'm sure each one of us has many memories that remind us of God's goodness. And it's a good reminder that God wants an abundant life for his followers. But as we all know, our faith also undergoes severe trials from time to time. And these can be times of serious doubt, and they can cause us to question God's goodness. If trials are what describes your current Christian experience, then let me say this as an encouragement up front. It's the tough and trialing times when your faith will grow roots, when it will prove itself as genuine and not just, as we say in German, as schön Wetterglaube, as faith for the good times. And so it's with this psalm. Psalm 73 shares a believer's experience with us. It's a powerful testimony aimed at conveying wisdom for trialing times, when the creed may not come over our lips as easily as perhaps it would other times. For the psalmist, the creed that God is good is the end point that he returns to after a journey which we read here had him almost stumble. He wants us to come to the same conclusion. And that's not just that God is good, otherwise we could stop at verse 1, but that we might become so overwhelmed by God's goodness that we can join with great conviction in the words of 25, which we just read, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you." This is where the psalm writer wants you, wants me, to arrive at this morning. But the journey begins with his faith on trial, and that's the first heading, faith on trial. It's a trial that almost caused him to stumble, we read here, and the dilemma is this. If God is truly good, and his goodness is not just some abstract truth, but as we read here, one that is plain to see in the life of Israel, that it is in the lives of those who are pure in heart that we see God's goodness, then the psalm says, then how is it that the wicked, those who are far from God, are prosperous? If God wants an abundant life for his followers, why does there seem to be so much abundance across the fence with the wicked? And the psalmist says, this clash between the creed, God is good, and the evidence is so severe to him that it almost caused him to stumble. It wouldn't have taken much more, and I would have fallen, lost my faith, he says. Now, if you've ever been at this point where you've seen the wrong people prosper, you probably know exactly what he's talking about. It's outrage and pain that he shares with us here. I suspect we've all been there. Maybe you are now. I think kids tend to feel this rather acutely. They see what others have, and we don't, I don't. And right when I had to decide what I was going to preach on this morning, this topic came up in our family. Why do the others in my class always have more? Why is life simpler if you're not a Christian? Easier, seemingly. Why do others enjoy prosperity and I don't? Now, as a little parenthesis, the word translated prosperity in verse 3 is literally the word shalom, which most of us will recognize as the peaceful life God promises for the godly. But here it is the wicked whose lives are overflowing with shalom. How is that fair? Now, when you look at the way the wicked are described, I'm not sure if fat and sleek is what you would aspire to, but the point of verse 4 is they're in excellent health. Verse 5, they're not in trouble as others are. They enjoy a trouble-free life, which is utterly different from everyone else, as it says here, especially mine, the psalmist seems to say. And let's be honest, isn't this what many of us would aspire to? Healthy and happily ever after. Isn't that what you dream of? And it seems the wicked have this, and because of this they're more resourceful than others and draw huge confidence from this, which we see in verse 6. It leads them to pride and even violence. These guys not only know how to get what they want, but who to get it from. It's not fair. And when you read verse 7, you can see that there's caricature coming through. Really strong emotions. You may wonder what he actually means by the first line. Their eyes swell out through fatness. It's disgusting, isn't it? A more modern line maybe, he looks as ugly as Jabba the Hutt from Star Wars. And their hearts overflow with follies. They come up with all sorts of silly ideas because they've got nothing better to do, and they want to shape the world and to establish their superiority in this world with their follies that come out of their hearts. And in order to get their way, verse 8, they scoff and speak with malice. They threaten oppression to everyone who looks like they're unwilling to comply with their wishes. And they don't stop with that. The word folly in verse 7 already contains a hint of idolatry. And you can see that expressed more clearly in verse 9 in their pride and arrogance. Verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Words are powerful. This is about words. And the words of the powerful are especially powerful. So they seek to fill the heavens and the earth with their words in open rebellion against God to claim the rule for themselves. And as if that wasn't bad enough, they actually seem to get away with it. Look at verse 10. It says, therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And this can only be God's people, his people. They would normally be fixed on God and on his good word, where he reveals his good will, his great love, his eternal promises. But sadly, God's people are sometimes all too quick to listen to the words of a healthy and well-styled challenger who appears to have this air of superior thinking and mastery of life as he presents ideas that, when you really look underneath the surface, they challenge God's word. Subtly, perhaps at first, because otherwise everyone would say, well, this contradicts God's word, but only for as long as it suits his agenda. And look what God's people do. They slow down. They stop. They turn in the opposite direction, away from God. They don't find any fault with what they're saying. Maybe we've read God's word the wrong way all these years. Maybe we've understood what it says about you fill in the blank all along. They're the conversation that we hear in our society, don't we? We should be careful not to dismiss this new insight too lightly. And so God's people start questioning God's word, verse 11. They say, how can God know? That's old, his word. How can he know what's going on in our lives now? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? When the alternative sounds so much more convincing and fitting our times, maybe God's wrong. I think when you think about it, what the psalmist describes here sadly describes much of the history of God's people. And the psalmist is outraged, and rightly so. Verse 12 sums up his bitter contempt. He says, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. They have this air about them that makes them succeed. They're getting all they want. And how does that square with God's goodness? The goodness of God doesn't sit neatly with the shalom of the wicked. And when the writer compares his own experience, this is his conclusion. He says, verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. Compare that to the shalom of the wicked. He says, poor me. Poor me. And this is faith on trial. Faith in danger of getting ambushed by suntan bodies, by confident claims of those who are far from God, stealing the allegiance of God's people. Now, this is, of course, a powerful caricature. There are parts where we can wholeheartedly say, yes. But then they are mixed with parts that sound completely exaggerated, don't they? Even the rich aren't always at ease. A lot of us are rich, and we know that we're not always at ease. Being rich has its challenges and worries, too. And healthy bodies don't usually combine well with eyes swelling out through fatness. We know that, unless we have a totally different view about health. So it's like drawing a cartoon figure with words. That's what the psalmist does. It gives a spin to reality that makes us see things differently. This is all part of the psalmist's goal. The aim is to invoke an emotional reaction. The writer wants us to share in his outrage at the shalom of the wicked. He wants us to feel the same contempt, the disgust, the scandal of it. And isn't he doing a brilliant job? Painting the wicked and the works in the ugliest possible way. I don't know about you, but when you read it the first time, well, he's convinced me. But at the same time, the psalm also achieves something else. And while we're being drawn into this strong emotional reaction, it may be that we ourselves were ambushed along the way. And what we'll see in the next section is that this emotional response, which most of us, I think, are familiar with when they look elsewhere, is based on a serious bout of ignorance. The psalmist wants us to realize that faith that lacks understanding is easily put on trial. And the next part of the psalm is all about faith seeking understanding. Faith seeking understanding. Verse 16 tells us that the psalmist seeks to understand. But at first there is a problem with him seeking understanding. He says, have a look, he says, verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. So his dilemma is too hard for him to grasp intellectually. Thinking, or at least thinking alone, can't provide the answer. That's what others around him do. That's why they walk the wrong way. But he can see that they can't find a response to the assault of the wicked purely based on reason. And neither can we. What's needed is faith seeking understanding. And so he feels drawn into the sanctuary of God to seek his answer to the dilemma. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. When he listens to what God has to say, when he listens to a revelation from God rather than reasoning without God, that's when the breakthrough happens. He realizes, verse 18, truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they're destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakens, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. They're not safe. They don't have shalom because God will set things right. His judgment on them is certain. And what has the appearance outwardly of complete shalom for the wicked is nothing but the calm before the storm. That's what he realizes. That's his new understanding. Now, without faith, this understanding would be impossible. Without faith, these words that he utters here sound no better than a lie intended to maintain the status quo. Opium for the people. Maybe you're familiar with that phrase by Karl Marx. A lie. But let's not fall for that lie. Because for us who've come to trust in God's goodness, and that's what faith is after all, faith means believing that God is good towards you, towards us. For us who trust in God, God's promise that justice will prevail, is the first step to finding shalom. Another step is necessary beforehand, and it requires a closer look at the writer's own handling of the issue, because in looking at the psalm so far, we skipped over a small but essential insight, and we find it back in verse 3. Here we find the real reason why he had nearly slipped. It's because, have a look, it's because I was envious. I was envious. It's so easy to miss that little insight when we're busy being outraged at the arrogant and the prosperity of the wicked. I was envious. The real problem is that ignorance led him to be envious. And nothing casts God's goodness into doubt more powerfully than envy. All along, the problem wasn't with the prosperity over there. It was envy within, in the heart of the believer. The psalmist had fallen into the trap of measuring abundance and shalom by worldly standards. And all of a sudden he's come to realize that this is just a smokescreen hiding the reality. This is not true shalom. This is not true prosperity. This is going to end up in ruin and destruction. And if you're someone who's far from God today, I hope you will see that you need to draw near to God. The psalmist had been deceived by his envy, by the desire to be like the wicked. He wanted to walk through life trouble-free and in triumph, and don't we all? He felt rebuked by God every morning. God's discipline seemed like an unloving act of a God whose goodness may be part of a creed, but not by conviction. It's just what we say. But do we believe it? Well, let's look at the wicked. All of a sudden, he sees with brutal clarity what had been going on in him up until then. And in verse 21, he's brutally honest with himself, and he is brutally honest for our sake. He says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. In our backyard, we don't have beasts. Sadly, for some of our kids, we have bunnies. But you can see some of the brutish, or the, well, brutish is maybe not the right word, but the footer night of beasts when you look at bunnies. Every time you feed them, you can observe what it's like to act like a beast or a bunny. One runs away with a carrot, the other two pull food out of each other's mouth. This is what beasts do. This is what bunnies do. Here's a man who's been made in the likeness of God, and he realizes, I've been thinking and acting like a beast. But God has not called us to be beasts. He's not called us to be envious. He has a much higher calling for us. And in order to be cured of envy, we need to look afresh at this higher calling and the riches of our faith in God that come with it. The riches of faith. When the psalmist entered into God's sanctuary at first, he was confronted with the destiny of those who are far from God, and he began to realize the riches of his faith. We're not told exactly what happened in the sanctuary. Maybe he looked around and just thought, wow, I'm in God's presence. And he realized, what a privilege to be in God's presence. But I don't know that that's all, because we also need to keep in mind the story that the whole sanctuary tells. It's a story of God's holiness, a holiness that makes it impossible for ignorant, sinful mankind to draw near to him. By default, we're all far from God, and the wicked will never get anywhere near him. God's holiness cannot either tolerate the wicked nor the envious, brutish beings in God's presence. That's impossible. By default, coming near to God would kill us all. Nevertheless, God provided a sanctuary to be near to his people. Everything in the sanctuary points to the fact that God will exercise just judgment over the earth. Everything testifies to a holy God in whose presence we cannot come. Everything points to the fact that it is only God himself who can grant to us the possibility of drawing near to him and enjoy safety and eternal life in his presence. The psalmist realizes what he's been saved from. And he realizes that being with God is a huge treasure that no one can claim on his own right. No money can buy it, and no human could ever earn it. All this is part of the message of the sanctuary, and as he ponders it, it leaves the psalmist completely baffled. Baffled by his envy. He thinks, how could I have forgotten this blessing? How could I have been so bitter and envious about something that doesn't last when God has given me his eternal presence? Surely he has come to realize that he too is no better than the wicked, nor worthy of God's presence, nor less deserving of ruin. But verse 23 begins with the most wonderful word that a sinner can hear when he's confronted with his own unworthiness and sin, the impossibility of being near God. Verse 23 says, nevertheless, in spite of my ignorance, in spite of having behaved like a primitive animal, he says, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. What a privilege that God would choose to have gracious and patient fellowship with a man like me. What I thought of as a rebuke and as being stricken before, I can now see as God holding my right hand, guiding me with his own counsel, disciplining me to lead me his way. What a treasure. Oh, and as for the riches of the wicked, let them have it. I have a far better promise, he says in verse 24. He realizes afterward, when my life on this planet is over, you will receive me to glory, to immeasurable riches for all eternity, to be in blessed communion with this good and gracious God who treats me better than I could have ever dreamt of or deserved. Let me ask you this morning, do you agree with the words of the psalmist? Can you join in with his words, his feelings, his journey? Can you agree with what the powerful testimony of this man of faith says to us this morning? Because this is what God wants for you. He wants you to come to this point where you can say the words of verse 25 for yourself. He wants us to come to realize, whom have I in heaven but you? And what would I want on earth besides you? There's nothing I desire besides you. Wouldn't these be wonderful words on the screen of your phone? On your kitchen wall? Even on the back of your toilet door, just anywhere really. Wouldn't those be wonderful words to be reminded of? Whom have I in heaven but this wonderful God? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. These are words that have the power to heal our envy once and for all. What they tell us is that God himself is the treasure of our faith. God himself promises himself to us, to you. He wants to be your greatest treasure, the riches of your faith. And where else would I look? What else could I want if I have God? Yes, the wicked may have those fat and sleek bodies. Their wealth and words may fill the earth. And yes, my flesh and my heart may fail. In fact, they will fail, for sure. But that's okay. I don't rely on them, because God is my strength, the strength of my heart, verse 26, and my portion forever. God wants to give himself to me, just as he wants me to give myself wholly and fully to him. God is my portion that no one can ever take away, and I want to desire nothing else but him. God alone has the strength to lead me home to him through all trials of faith. He has made sure that my foot hasn't stumbled, that my steps haven't slipped. And if I come close to that, he's still guiding me and holding me with his own hand. And he's only letting me come close to it so that I can see afresh the glory of his goodness and the riches of our faith. Even if my flesh and my heart may fail and the wicked look like they're winning the day and enjoying their shalom, I will not envy them. Can you say that? I won't envy them because I know their end. They will perish. And as the psalmist comes to the final verse of his testimony, he's found a better shalom than any worldly prosperity could ever offer. God has allowed him almost to slip in order to change his life and his heart forever. This journey has saved him from envy, saved him from trying to keep up with the Joneses, saved him from going down the same track as those who've perished. But look at verse 28. Something else has changed. The message of his life has changed. It says, "For me it's good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my envy." And why? "That I may tell of all your works." What is the message of your life? In a world where the wicked scoff and speak with malice and threaten oppression, where their ideas seem to rule and conquer new ground every day, where their tongues strut through the earth in rebellion against God, so that even God's people are sometimes misled and begin to express doubt or bitter envy, the psalmist has received a new message to share. It's the message of our faith in a world of envy. It's a message of God's riches that respond to our jealousy of others, that show us afresh God's goodness. So the psalmist has been well and truly overwhelmed by God's goodness and grace. Although his heart, his own heart, was far from being pure, the God he encountered was perfectly good, even towards him. Even in his darkest moments of envy and bitterness, God was good towards him. And so rather than sharing this message of complaint and contempt, I have kept my heart pure in vain, or all in vain I have kept my heart clean, he says in verse 13. Rather than being silent altogether in bitterness, as he is towards the end of verse 15, he now can speak boldly and with new passion of this great transforming work of God in him, a work that opened his eyes and cured his heart, so that he can now say with new vigor, "Truly, God is good." For us as Christians, this message must surely point people to God's redeeming work in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The message we have to tell is more than he has to share. It's the message that we too were far from God. We too were envious in our ignorance and sometimes act like bunnies. Yeah. But the great nevertheless of God's grace is this. His son Jesus drew near to us nevertheless. He died for us in spite of who we were. He rose for us to live with us, to hold our hand continuously. And in doing so, he reveals the goodness of God to us. And as we look at this perfect work of God in Christ, we invite people to join in and to say and confess with us, whom have I in heaven but this wonderful God? What is there on earth that I desire besides you? Friends, we've been given a glorious message about a glorious God and Savior. Let's not complain, but let's tell of his good works. Let's invite friends and neighbors, even people that we consider as wicked, perhaps because of our envy, let's invite them to taste the goodness of our God and share in his glory that lasts forever. Next time, when the promise of worldly prosperity sets itself up in our hearts against the promise of heavenly glory, let's be reminded of our true riches. Let's not turn from Christ. And when our eyes are drawn to the seeming peaceful prosperity of those who don't know God and yet seem to live a wonderful life, when envy lifts its ugly head inside us, let's remember that this is not true prosperity. True shalom is found elsewhere, in the presence of the God who is truly good. And let's bow down in worship and proclaim this message: whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the honesty of the psalmist and for your work in using it to build us up inside, to cure us from envy, and to show us afresh from the riches of faith that you have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us not to wander, and when we come close to stumbling, hold our hand, draw us back and near to you, and remind us that you are truly good to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.